moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who rejoice in my sufferings, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. Now that's all we'll read, and I trust with the Lord's blessing upon the reading. Colossian letter far exceeds maybe any of the letters of the apostle as far as the exaltation and the understanding of the Christ that is before us presented so graphically in this epistle to the Colossians. We could look, no doubt, in the Colossian letter. We have the penman, of course, that's first mentioned. That is, Paul is the penman writing to the Colossian believers. And as he's writing, he has something in his mind that we'll touch in a moment. Not only have we the penman mentioned here, but we have the planting of the assembly. Colossians was printed. Colossae, it was planted not by any of the apostles that we are familiar with, like Peter or Paul or John. Probably Epaphras is the one, could be the one that planted this assembly. At least it's referred to in chapter 4, his name, and also here in chapter 1. So it was planted, of course, as an assembly gathered to his name. And then we have the people to whom it is addressed. It's addressed to those in Colossae who were in church fellowship. We have the problems that confronted Paul as he wrote this letter, and that is the problem of Gnosticism and asceticism and probably legalism likewise. All those things are contained, and he shows very clearly that those things are of no advantage whatever. And therefore he takes up his pen and he's going to give the theme of the letter, and that is the preeminence of Christ. That there's no shadow that will ever cross at all the pathway of his exposition of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to give a galaxy of glories concerning his divine person. That's what we will be considering, no doubt. In verse 14, not only have we the penman, not only have we the planting of the assembly, not only have we the problems that existed, but we are going to look at the power of Christ that he refers to in verse 14. We'll do that very concisely if we can. The power of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we'll look at that word redemption probably a little, for it's very helpful to look at what it fully means and what is the final result of redemption. Now that's verse 14. Verses 15 to 23, as I have little in the outline, we have the preeminence of Christ. We will probably touch with our brethren helping. We will touch John chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 1 and here in Colossians 1, because the different words that are used. And I would take it that when you have in verses 15 to 23, the preeminence of Christ, he stands absolutely in every sphere as the preeminent one. And we'll look at that carefully. He's preeminent in creation. And then he's preeminent in the church. He's before all things. By him all things are made. All things are held together. We'll touch those things. That he is the one that's preeminent in creation. He's not part of creation. He stands apart from creation. He is the creator who has brought to pass all things that are and seen in creation. We'll look at that because it's very important to see firstborn of all creation. It's to do with rank. Not to do with anything to do with birth. It's to do with his rank as the one that is the creator of all things. We'll look at that word firstborn, and our brethren will bring. In fact, I'll maybe mention he's the architect, he's the agent, he's the aim, and he's the administrator in relation to the vast creation that exists. And then he's the head as to his preeminence. He's the head of the church. Again, the firstborn, thus he has the same glory in the church as what he does have in creation. He's the organic head of that church, which is his body. We will look at that. He brings in another truth that's important that we'll consider in that context from verses 15 to 18 or 15 to 23, whatever way, 15 to 18 particularly, you'll find he's got the word reconciliation. And our brethren will come in that because it's important to see the twofold idea of reconciliation, not only persons, but also things. And we'll look at that, no doubt. And then I think I will conclude at that because at the end, verses 24 to 29, that we'll probably not touch this morning because we want to prepare our hearts for the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. But we have the purpose of Paul's labor from verses 24 to 29. So we're just going to look at the power of Christ in verse 14, the preeminence of Christ. And we'll go down from verses 15 to 23, relationships as to creation and its relationship as to the church. Now that is all I will say because of my good brethren here beside me on either side that will come in and help in this exposition of one of the most delightful and most important passages in our Bible as to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust God will help us to consider these things.
Nice to notice, Brother Hull, that there is kind of a crescendo, it rises to a crescendo of the one that we consider, because, not to take you back in your opening of the reading, but in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light, that's really a picture of Canaan, isn't it?
Yeah.
Then verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, that's Egypt. But then in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, that's the Passover. And really it is the true Passover that's going to be considered from here on in the chapter, isn't it?
Very good, brother. Very good. Now, anyone want to come in that verse 14? The word redemption is very important. It means to loose, to emancipate, to liberate, to set free. It's a wonderful word. And found, of course, in whom? In Christ. We have redemption, and then through his blood is the great price that was paid in relation to the release.
It's liberty from servitude, as Murray was pointing out, the background of Israel and Egypt.
And the word redemption is really the releasing on a payment of a ransom. When a ransom today is, it has to be gathered together and then it is paid, and the person has to be released as a result of it from ultimate death or torture or whatever it might be. But here it's there, it's already in place. It's just the releasing of the price paid. He releases it. And in doing that, releases us.
Brother Hall, in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Is that a further explanation of what redemption is?
I think the even is in italics. So I think it's in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that is the result of the purchase price that he paid in redemption, his own blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. I think that's the idea. Would you agree with that?
Yes, amen. Very good.
Anyone else on this side here? Anything?
Yeah, brother, what I was looking at was the thought that we have redemption, we have the Passover, and then we have the remission of sins, which is the great day of atonement. And here we bring the two things together. Both have the shedding of blood. Both bring in. But in the New Testament, we combine the two things. We see it the same with Ephesians 1 as well. We have the two things being brought together. We don't really have remission of sins in the Passover. We have that in the Great Day of Atonement. But here we bring both together in the work of Christ.
Am I right in saying, so come in on this, that the word redemption probably is one of the greatest, if not, to my mind anyway, so my brethren can help me in this, it's the greatest theme in the Bible. In fact, it's the theme of eternity. Redemption is the great groundwork, the great theme, the highest, if you want to put it that way, in all God's great purposes. It all goes... Eternity, past, and future will look backward to the tremendous work of redemption, and in the past it looked forward to it. Redemption is the groundwork of all that he's going to say in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to exalt his person, showing his preeminence. It's all based upon the redemptive work. We would not know and enjoy and be thrilled in our hearts in worship and praise was it not for redemption. This is the key word, really, redemption.
And in it, the thought of the sending away, that there was the complete removal of the cause of it as well. So there was the forgiveness in that, but what caused that trespass and remission, as Brother Stephenson has pointed out, you have in Ephesians 1 and 7, and it's the remission, the forgiveness, it's the sending away of it, even the ridding of the cause of it.
So it's wonderful to see that we have redemption. It's not we got a piece of it, and when we get to heaven, we're going to get the other final installment of it. Right here on earth, right now, the moment we trust to Christ, the full and complete redemption that God has for us, so we can enjoy that as Christians.
In whom is the person we have as the possession, isn't it? Redemption through his blood is the price, even the forgiveness of sins, and that is what results to us today. Now, we'll move into the next section, I think, and if someone else has something on the redemptive work of Christ. Anyone up this side here?
I have a question from verse 15. Is that where you are now, Mr. Hall? Verse 15, may I ask a question? Just on the word image, man is created in God's image and after his likeness. And 1 Corinthians 11 says that man is in God's image. Is this any different? When it says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, is that any different from the fact that man is in God's image already?
You know, as we know, John 1, is at 14, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him or told him out. I take the word image personally, so my brethren comes in and it's not so much representation. I think image goes beyond that. I think image, and even beyond resemblance, I think image has the idea behind it of revelation. A total revelation of God, that when we see Christ here on earth as he was come in incarnation, it was indeed the true image, the revelation of God himself. Is that what I think in the word image? Now come in on that, and that's how I look at it.
Yeah, I had thought that normally, the word image would convey an idea of representation, but what you've said here is correct in the context. When you consider everything else that's saying about the Lord Jesus, it must be more than that. He's a perfect or an absolute representation and manifestation. He's shown us the invisible God.
Have you anything on that, Leslie?
Oh, nothing more, brother.
We never read of Christ in the likeness of God.
No.
It's always in the image of God. It's the thought of the absolute. I mean, likeness is involved in the word image, but image is not necessarily involved in the word likeness. There is a distinction. But I think there is that. You maybe could take representation out of here, but I think you do have both here.
Yes, you do have both, but
Representation and manifestation, yes.
I think that's what I say. It's a further than just representation because it brings in the absolute revelation of God. God manifest in flesh is the idea. So it's more than representation, but that's included, brother, absolutely.
See, I think what we have too is always keep in mind, you have a classic example of always taking note of context. You could take this word image, and as Brother Cain mentioned, it is the same word that's used for man in 1 Corinthians 11. But the context is different. You come here into Colossians chapter 1, the context is different. So in this whole context, with the heresy that was happening outside the assembly in Colossae, where they were trying to teach the Gnostics, you know, that there was God and then there was all these different spirits that kept coming from God. And as this spirit came out, this spirit produced this spirit, produced this spirit, and the knowledge kept coming. No, the Spirit of God says Christ is the full revealer, the image of everything that God wants you and I to know. So keep that in the context and the background of it, and you'll understand the word.
Isn't that the same idea that whose image and superscription is this? The very Caesar's stamp was upon that coin. So that's what I think we have here. God manifest, the image of God definitely seen in the person of Christ.
And the question I would ask to get your advice on this, brother, when we read this verse 15, who is the image? Are we wrong to allow our minds to go first to incarnation? Because I personally feel this is not looking at incarnation. I take it this is looking at who and what Christ always was, the representation, the revealer of everything that the invisible God is. So in my mind, even before the created world existed, how do the angelic hosts know anything of God? They see it in Christ. Would you follow me in that?
Well,
agree?
See, who is, you understand, is. And you know, he is in the bosom of the Father always, ever. Not just a particular point. But I think you have in it that when we look at Christ in incarnation, we see the revelation of God seen visibly with our...
And the word firstborn, as we come to the same verse, is going to rule that out because immediately he's the firstborn of all creation, of the firstborn of the first creation. And verse 18 is the firstborn of the second creation, the new creation as well.
The other four passages that Brother Hall mentioned at the beginning, I think, bear that same thought out. Even John 1, in the beginning was the Word. What is the Word? The Word is an expression. And so the way in which God is expressed is through the one who is the Word. And the same is true in Hebrews 1, again, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Again, this is definitely pre-incarnate. This is who the Son is, the expression, the express image of who God is.
So it stamps His deity, and that's the point of the yes.
The verse says, He's the image of the invisible, literally unseen God. So does that not surely suggest to us that it's... an incarnation that this is seen. He's the unseen God. So this is why I understand it now. I know this conflicts with what Scott was suggesting, but the unseen God, He is the image of the unseen God. How can He be seen if not an incarnation?
Yeah, well, I would take it. That's why I quoted John 1:14, that, you know, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom, always in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him now in incarnation. It's seen. God is seen in a divine person who was born, a human person, Christ.
But it was true that He was always the representation of the Father. He was always there. We know that even before incarnation in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, is counted as Jehovah in several passages. So He's filling that role in the Old Testament. So He always was that. But the point is that the point in this passage? That's just the...
The point I'm trying to make, brother, is I'm not excluding the incarnation from this passage because I think He's going to lead into it. But just so that we keep it clear, we know that the Lord Jesus did not become the Son at incarnation. We know that He did not become the image of God at creation. There is a pre-existence where he always was displaying who and what God is.
Very clear. We'll move on to the next expression. It's the revelation of God seen in Christ here. Now, verse number 15 again. The firstborn of every creature, which is really all creation. And we'll get help in that. For by him were all things created. So we should look at this little section to see the absolute preeminence of Christ in creation.
So that Christ was the firstborn before all creation, because he created it. Okay, so it is the thought of rank here rather than the thought of just point in time.
This is the verse that Jehovah's Witnesses use to say that Christ was first created by the Father in eternity, and that he is the first of all created. But that is wrong, totally wrong. They're just taking the word first born in a sort of literal way. But what our brother Albert said in his opening is correct, that it's ranked. And there are some scriptures in the Old Testament that clearly use the word firstborn for ranked. And example, in Exodus chapter 4, the Lord calls Israel my firstborn among the nations. And it wasn't the first nation at all. And in Psalm 89, David is called the firstborn of the kings. He's the firstborn. But he wasn't, there were kings, many, many kings before him. But it's the rank. And in God's estimation, David filled that rank.
That's very good, brother. That's the thought behind this word firstborn, very important to see.
Just to further prove what our brother is saying, not that it has to be, but if you follow that word firstborn through the New Testament, it's used 9 times, and it's always in relation to something. So Mary brought forth her firstborn. And you keep on following right through the New Testament, and Christ is the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn of many brethren. He's the firstborn from the dead. So it's always comparing things. And that is what it's doing here. So if you think of it once again in the Gnostic heresy, Christ stands first in everything underneath. Totally destroys what they used to teach.
So the firstborn of all creation indicates not only in rank, but also the cause. That he's the cause of creation. So that's very, very evident. And that's the idea of by him, he's the architect. By him, and then you have the other word by, he's the agent. Not only the architect, but he's the agent. And he's the object, the aim of all creation. For it's for him. It's for him. It's his. And so it brings in this absolute creatorship in relation to the vast creation.
Used by Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll come to your door and they will use that verse 16, and they will quote out of their Bible which says, by him were all other things created. The word other is not in the text. At first they printed it just as if it were in the text, until they got attacked so often that they now put it in brackets. It's not in the text at all. They have to put it in to support their doctrine. So we must be prepared for, I have been attacked on this verse here. And of course, when you get them on it and you show them that they put the word in, then they jump to another passage. You see, they never answer you. So you have to be prepared. But the Lord Jesus is the firstborn in rank. He created everything. All angels that are unseen, all those orders of angels, and even who are now fallen angels, all created by him at the beginning, as well as man and everything that's material as well. Everything he created.
So this is in complete contradistinction to what we know that is a common thing now introduced in universities and schools, and that is the evolutionary theory. So this brings in very clearly, as to creation, there was a great designer, a great creator, and that's what you have here, first in rank of all creation.
Verse 17, and he is before all things, really is emphatic, so that it does away with, as our brother Wells has been pointing out, any of that teaching of him being less than God and as the Son that these cults try to hold and try to teach. Because it is emphatic. He is before all things. So it is a statement, it's a declaration of his eternal preexistence, whether they want to face that or not.
So what this is doing is exalting the person of Christ, who is our Redeemer and Savior. It's exalting him and to the very highest, and showing that this evil teaching that had attacked the Colossae assembly was totally false. And imagining that God created so many emanations, is the word they used, between him and the material, because the material is always evil. So God couldn't touch the material according to them. But he had to come through intermediary emanations. And there's so many levels of these. And Christ, according to them, was only one of these. So the devil's doctrine is always shown by degrading Christ, putting him down from his exalted position. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses today are doing. So it's ours to do the opposite, to exalt him to its highest. And here's what the Word teaches us.
And the very fact that verse number 17, he is before, he is outside of creation, he is before it as the designer and the creator. And so, and by him all things are consist or held together. So this vast creation beyond our... Maybe there's somebody here that has studied a wee bit on that line of creation, but it's vast, it's beyond comprehension. The greatest mind, the greatest intellect could never really comprehend the vastness of our vast creation. And yet, he is the creator, the designer of it all. He holds it together, and it blends perfectly in his hand.
Speaking of his preeminence, what the word he is bringing out in verse 17 as well as verse 18, the three times we find he himself, I think it's the thought there, he himself, apart, above all, he himself is before all things. He himself is the head, that he himself might have the preeminence, excluding all others.
Good. Very good. Has anyone else any of this? You must have some... Don't know about doing.
I like the expression at the very end of verse 16, that all things were created for him. You've spoken about the variety and the vastness of creation. I mean, you could be studying very intricate details in chemistry or biology, or you could be looking at the variety of planets and galaxies. And as God unfolds all these different aspects of his creation through his Son, it's all with the glory of his Son in mind. And we don't really fathom, I don't know why there's so many different galaxies and stars and planets. Maybe someday we'll see how that is all reflecting the glory of Christ.
Yes.
It's a Christocentric universe.
Very good, brother Mark.
Apparently there are as many galaxies as there are stars in our galaxy. Over 100 million galaxies. So what the scripture says that there's innumerable stars is true. You can't count them. No human computation can reach the count. And that is vast. Even with all the electronic means and using space and all the rest, they have not yet reached to what is the limit of the universe. There's more beyond. So it's so vast we can't conceive it. And let's not forget, it's Christ that made it.
That's right. And he is the active agent that actually upholds all that. And as Peter will remind us, that when this present world or this present universe is dissolved, it will be his act. Okay, so what men want to say about, I'm not going into global warming and some of these things this morning, we're not getting on that, but what men want to tell us today in their brilliance about the earth, what's going to happen, it's all in his control.
It is amazing too, brethren, I know this is a little side thought, but the vastness of creation, I mean, you take this little planet Earth, this little cosmic dust, as we call it, you could put it over a million times in the sun. So that's only one thing. Over a million times this planet Earth. And yet it's amazing with all the vastness and the that which cannot be comprehended by human finite mind, that's this Earth that we have really the great truth of the Redeemer. And while he's going to reconcile, we'll see that in a few moments, reconcile all things unto himself, but it's really tremendous to think that it's planet Earth is where he focused greatly his purposes in relation to redemption.
So isn't it enjoyable to think that since God saved us, we are able to individually worship, collectively worship, and give him his rightful place in a world that has totally dethroned him? It's almost like we're getting a jump start on what is going to happen in a day to come, when all of creation will be reconciled and recognize him as head. And we're doing that now. So that should encourage us to just let the heart overflow and worship to this great one.
Now, the next section we're moving on is that we're leaving that to come from the creation to the church. And we're going to look at the church, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in all things, that word little all, you'll find it continually coming before you. It's one of the words that's very prominent in the epistle, all patience, all things. And here we have that mention again, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So let's get into the relationship to the church. He's the head. So just to say in passing, they tell us that in Rome, that the heads in Rome, well, it would be a monstrosity, two heads. There's only one head, and that's Christ. And he's the head of the church, which is his body. They're members one of another. So the great purposes of God are seen in the fact that Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. He's the pearl of great price, the merchantman seeking, and so forth. So you've got different figures of the church, but he's the head. He's the... So let's get in on that truth.
Not to belabor it, but again, that word he there is he himself, the exclusion of all others. He himself is the head of the body. And I was just marveling this morning, not... It's a simple thought, but in the first creation, we have him coming in a body. But in the second creation, we find him as the head, and the second creation is part of him in that sense. And you've brought out that organic versus administrative. Maybe you can explain that a little bit more, but beautiful to think that in the new creation, it's a part of him. He became a part of the first creation to redeem us, but now the new creation he is the head and we are the body.
And all life is in the church comes from the head.
Right.
So it's a life-giving thing. He's the head of the church and so forth, which is his body, members one of another. He's the head, the life-giving source in relation to the church.
In a sense, in the natural realm, so in this, is the thought of control. Head has the thought of control, the directing of the power of the body, the guiding, the inspiring, the sustaining of its life and its activities. All this flows from our head as we think in a natural, same as he is the head of all that, controls all that.
So, Brother Hall, just for those that are younger listening, are we looking at the local church here, or are we looking at the entire...
We're looking at the big thing that was in his divine purpose. We also always remember, and it's good to point out, the local church terminates at the rapture. Local churches will terminate. The church which is his body is eternal in his purposes, will be forever a complement to his glory and praise. He will be preeminent not only in creation, but in the church throughout all ages, world without end.
So then this body that we're speaking of here is what was created at the day of Pentecost.
Yes.
And it will continue right up until the rapture.
Correct.
The church is taken home to heaven.
Yes.
And then God takes up his dealing with the nation of Israel.
Absolutely, brother.
Here, formation is closely related to the resurrection. And as we know, in the Lord's coming, the conclusion of the church on earth will also be a resurrection. But Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection. And he has the first and leading place because he was the first that came out ever with a glorified body. He has a glorified body, and all those who belong to his church will also possess glorified bodies, whether they have died before or whether we are alive when he comes. We will obtain glorified bodies too. But the point of this verse is that he is the origin. He's the origin of the church. And it came because he came out of the dead. And so the church was formed, as our brother has already said, on the day of Pentecost. And that cuts out those who teach that the church was in the Old Testament. Church was not in the Old Testament. The church began at Pentecost.
That's absolutely right, brother. It's a mystery that was hidden or in ages past, not made known unto the present. The day of Pentecost was the commencement of that great church, which is his body.
So, Mr. Hall, why in verse 18 then is this firstborn idea brought in again? We just had that up there in verse 15.
Well, I think our brother Leslie has amply made it clear. He's the firstborn in resurrection. And it's the resurrection that's in view. He's the first fruit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's the firstborn, and therefore, he's the head of the church. It's resurrection that's in view.
I was also thinking about our brother comment. When it comes to the original creation, you want to call it the old or whatever, Christ stands as head. Okay, by that word firstborn, rank. Then when it comes to this new creation, the church, the body, he also stands as head. So wherever you see him, wherever you see Christ, he always holds that number one position. And God is always trying to exalt his son.
It's so clearly defining that because of the error that had come in that would detract from the glory of the Christ that is presented here in this first chapter.
It's rank also in this verse. He is the origin of the church that didn't exist before. He was the origin of creation, didn't exist before. So that he's the preeminent one in the old creation, now he's the preeminent one in the new creation. That seems to be the point in the passage.
That's right. Very good.
You know, in other words, it's exalting the exalted place of Christ. It's displaying it before us.
And would you agree, brother, that when it comes to God's purposes, and while we have been looking at creation and its vastness and him being the source of it, the one that planned it and the architect, great it is, but the greatest thing in the purposes of God is the church. In divine purpose, it's the greatest entity of all in relation to God's divine purposes. Amazing that we today belong to that great edifice, spiritual.
And it's a heavenly people. It's a heavenly body. Israel will return to its place in the future, but will still remain an earthly entity.
Correct.
And in eternity, they will be on the new earth. But occupying the new heaven and moving through the new heavens to the new earth will be the heavenly people, the church, the bride.
This morning, the contrast between that expression at the end of verse 16, referring to the first creation, and for him, or with a view to him, but contrasting that with this body, this new creation, which is a part of him. Isn't that wonderful? The first creation was a view to him, but we are part of that new creation, which is his body, eternally linked with him,
yes,
so much
nice.
Greater.
Now, verse number 19, unless someone else wants to come in, all things he shall have preeminence, and that will be eternally true. whether creation or whether the church or all the purposes of God. For it pleased the Father in him should all fullness dwell. I did point out, but I do agree that it contains a twofold idea, and that is all fullness. As to the purposes of God, all is found in Christ. All is found in Christ. I know full deity is found in Christ, but I think maybe it's to do with the divine purposes of God, the fullness that's found in Christ. How do you feel that about that?
Well, brother, I was wondering, would you agree, from verse 9, we've got this prayer of Paul, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, which I take it to be God's will in all wisdom. And I take it that Christ is the one through whom all of God's knowledge and will be unfolded. So when I come to verse number 19, in our authorized, the Father, notice it's italicized, so there's no manuscript evidence for that, that they're giving their idea. I was wondering if it's for it pleased God that in him all the fullness, all that's linked with reconciliation, all the unveiling of God's tremendous program leading off into the future, eternity. It's all coming to one point in Christ, and it all comes through him. And he accomplishes everything through Christ. That's what I was... Would you agree with that?
I'm borrowing here, Scott, and I'll read what I'm borrowing. The key could be the knowledge of his will, verse 9, to the passage. That verse here will tell us that the will of God, it is the will of God that the Son be preeminent in every sphere. So everything's going to be found in him. In him most perfectly expressed the Father's glory shine. So in him everything is seen in the purposes of God.
So you're distinguishing this from the thought that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is true as well, but here you're not looking so much as at the fullness of God in him, but rather the fullness of God's purposes accomplished through him.
No, the other is true,
right,
definitely,
right.
And referred to in chapter 2, isn't it?
Yeah.
Very clearly.
Yeah. So chapter 2 and verse 9, you have essential fullness.
Right.
Everything that God, the Godhead is, there it is. You look. So I often explain it this way. When you and I get to heaven, don't get this foolish idea in your head that you're going to see Christ and then, oh, well, where's the Father? Where's the Spirit? When you see Christ, you're going to see everything that God is. You're not going to be wondering, like, I'm missing something here. No. He is the fullness, the completeness of God.
Now, verse number 10 minutes, verse number 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, to reconcile all things unto himself. And when you get down to verse 21, and you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now they reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So we find the reconciliation, Christ is preeminent, in relation to all things. And the emphasis seems to be on the blood. Whereas when it comes to those that were alienated, humans, we were enemies, it's the death of Christ that's emphasized. So I think we can get maybe help on that. Why the changeover may be helpful for some.
You can see also that in the order here, the Lord Jesus is preeminent in the first creation. He's preeminent in the new creation. And here the order is similar. That is, reconciliation is first of all for creation, and then for the persons that will form the church, is the second. So there's an order. You know, we can't understand why he put the reconciliation of all things first, but that goes in the order in which he has been following here his preeminence in both the old and the new creation.
Would you give any thought on the blood with regard to reconciliation of all things and the death, the body, through death, the reconciliation of persons?
Well, there, There's a difficulty in understanding, I don't know what the brethren here, understanding, reconciling things, because reconciling suggests that there is opposition, there's rebellion, something has gone, there's lack of relationship between, but this is re-established relationships. Now, I don't know what the brethren think of this, but...
it's one-sided.
Yes, it's God that... But is there not, seeing that it's mentioned in verse 16, that there are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in this creation, some of these will refuse to submit. But by the reconciling work of Christ on the cross, this is a guarantee that there won't be any opposition of any kind remaining when he has completed his work. That is, he laid the basis on the cross for reconciling all things to himself. There won't be anything that will be not under him and in submission to him. The evil powers will be put down. Just the same as John 1:29 teaches us, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that's the foundation, the basis for the day when there won't be any sin left in all of the universe. Christ has accomplished on the cross the basis for the elimination of sin totally. We don't see it yet, but that's the basis. I was wondering, was that not the basis for not only everything in order in a future creation, but also everything that's in disorder eliminated? You know, that is actual beings. I know that's a negative side to it, but...
So you have the word hoti there in as four. What we have before that in verse 18, we have the thought that in all things he might have preeminence. That it means in order that in all things he might have preeminence. So it deals with what we have dealt with before. Now we have a subordinate clauses below that that shows the cause of these things. That in Christ all the fullness abides. The completion of all things abide in him. But then we have now the thought of his blood, the reconciliation of all things. And that brings all things together in a coming day, I believe. So.
Would you say that when he brings in the word reconciliation, you have mentioned, Leslie, something affected in the past, that things have to be now reconciled in the future. The things that happened in the past resulted from rebellion. The stars can't rebel and they think, but they were affected by rebellion. Whether it be Satan at the first and then man in the garden, affected creation. And all that is going to be brought into favor and reconciled completely, sin eradicated forever through the blood. The value of the precious blood will affect a reconciliation that will be perfect. Is that the idea? Whereas when it comes to men alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, we occupy more with the death, that death that was the foundation of truth of putting away our sin. And there's a little, not much difference, but there is a difference between the two ideas.
This understanding this reconciliation of all things certainly doesn't mean that everybody's going to be in heaven. We would have to understand this with the teaching of Philippians chapter 2. We know that in the three different spheres, the earth and the heavens and under the earth, they will all bow and acknowledge Christ as Lord. But when we come here to verse number 20, reconciliation, we got things in the earth, things in the heavens. There's no mention made of the infernal, the under, the demonic world. They will never be reconciled to God. But I think sometimes what happens to us is we look at the death of Christ and the blood of Christ and the sacrifice, and we get a very limited view. Oh, it has reconciled us. That is such a small part of it. This entire created, invisible and visible, has all been affected by sin. And God, through the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, he's going to bring the whole thing back into harmony with himself. all because of one man, Christ. That's so precious.
That the thought of all things, there is a rule in grammar that with the thought of all things, it must be contextual. In other words, it doesn't mean everything all the time. It means everything dealing with a context. So that would keep us from going beyond what Scripture would teach. For those newly saved in 1 John, the who know all things, it doesn't mean that they know everything. It deals with the context. And so whenever we have the word all or all things, it always deals with the context.
Very good.
Lovely how it brings in the, just without holding you to that, brother, I realize your time is limited, but isn't it sweet? It is the blood of his cross. That does away with Rome's teaching relative to a wooden cross. There's no blood in a cross, but there was blood in the cross, death of Christ. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and it made necessary that death before all these things, this reconciliation could take place.
And it is the ultimate in relation to verse number 21, in the reconciliation of those that were alienated and enemies, that to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. That is the ultimate goal in relation to the reconciliation of persons.
And isn't it beautiful that in both cases, it's again Christ who is preeminent. The all things, who are they reconciled to? It doesn't say to God, although that is true, unto himself. And again, speaking on the personal level, as Brother Hall has just mentioned, it's in his sight. So again, he's preeminent.
Just a little help there on verse 21. What does it mean, someone might wonder, and you that were sometimes alienated? Now, today we use the word sometimes. Well, sometimes I do this, sometimes I do this, almost like it has the idea of a continuation. Right. So that's the way we would use the word today. There was one point we were alienated. And ever since that point we put faith in Christ, we've been completely reconciled to God. So that's just an understanding of the way that word has changed its usage.
And like, Scott, would you think that it's only to persons that this is referred to, alienated and enemies? When it comes to creation, it's not alienated and enemies. It's the effects that was placed upon creation because of the fall and the ruin of man.
Just where all things began in his mind, in his head, that's exactly where we went astray, isn't it? That's where it began with us, because that's what he says, alienated enemies first in your mind. The mind is where life makes up its mind. And that's where we went ahead. I've often thought of the priest of the Old Testament with many other applications that could be seen or interpretations. He puts his hand upon the head of that sacrifice. In other words, here's where I went wrong.
Yeah, very good. And it's wicked works. I think we should always distinguish, the Bible distinguishes it, between wicked works, dead works. It's all connected with the unregenerate, those that are alienated and enemies. But when it comes to good works, they're referred to as those that emanate from those that are reconciled, those that are saved. So you get that distinguishing thing. People say, depending on my good works, really, in scriptural terms, it's not good works. It's either dead works or wicked works.
Isaiah 53, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray. Okay, I didn't have a control over that. That's because of sin, you see. But here's what I did. I did turn everyone to his own way. So there was a definite act on my part. So the both had to be reconciled, you see. The cause of it, and also in my mind here, that's why he says in your minds by wicked works.
Now the time is almost gone. It is gone, really, but I think we're going to stop at verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away and from the hope of the gospel. Isn't it amazing that this gospel that now he's referring to, we can absolutely, confidently appreciate the fact of this tremendous message that we have received, and which ye have heard and has preach to every all creation which is under heaven. And he says we're of Paul as a minister. A wonderful truth that we are enjoying the fruits of the gospel today, who have been reconciled and brought into the body of which he is the head. Thank you very much.